I had a number of interesting responses from the time we spent together last week. Some of what we do today is in response to those responses. May help. We're going back into Philippians, staying with it. We did something last week that I just really don't like to do, but because of time restraints and the length of time I took on the passage section we were on, we were forced into it. I shared with you only the first half of Paul's complete thought. And today we're going to go back into that passage and we're going to complete what we started. If you're with us, you'll remember that we are in a study of Paul's letter to the Philippians, and our study has brought us to the last few verses of chapter 3. The passage we were looking at begins with verse 17 of chapter 3, and last week we looked at verses 17, 18, and 19. But the entire statement that Paul is making actually begins with verse 17 and runs through the first verse of chapter 4. This morning I want us to begin by reading the whole passage, Paul's whole thought there. And then we'll do a little bit of review, and then we'll pick up where we left off, and we'll complete what Paul was saying. Paul writes, beginning in Philippians 3:17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. For many walk, whom I often told you, now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Last week, we looked at those first three verses, and we saw Paul telling us three things. He told us that every one of us have at least a few good examples in our lives. And he told us that there are also a whole bunch of jerks around. Well, that's a rough translation, but he was saying we are surrounded by bad examples. We got a whole world full of them. And then finally he says our survival depends upon our choosing to focus on the good ones. I like the way the author of Hebrews puts it. He does a neat thing. And in chapter 12, first few verses, he says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." I don't know if you noticed it, but there's a remarkable balance in that statement there in Hebrews. In context, the author is referring to that unbroken line of good examples that we have throughout history. Men and women who believed God and in that belief saw their own lives changed and then the lives of others around them because of it. He obviously wants us to see ourselves as part of that stream, looking back at our heritage and looking forward at those who come after us. Yet at the same time, there's a remarkable balance within those two verses. The writer wants us to be aware of those who have fought their battles well, wants us to draw encouragement from what we see in their lives, but at the same time, he wants us to fix our eyes not on them, but on Jesus. We don't fix our eyes on the good examples around us. We fix our eyes on our King. If you look at any other human being closely enough, guaranteed you will come away disappointed. I don't care who they are. God made that abundantly clear with the honesty with which He shared the biographies that we have recorded for us in His Word. The Apostle Paul got into a raging battle with his fellow missionary Barnabas. They were actually fighting over, another young man who had accompanied them on one of their earlier journeys. Paul got so stubborn that he refused to work with Barnabas anymore, refused to travel with him. Peter got so worried about what his fellow Jews thought about him that he refused to associate with some of his non-Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. King David, he kind of top of the list for doing it wrong. He allowed his own lust to so dominate his life at one point that he committed adultery and then he had the husband murdered so that he wouldn't find out about what had happened. Moses was so terrified of failure, even in the face of overwhelming supernatural demonstrations of God's power, that he still refused to trust God in the way that God wanted to work through him. And if you fix your eyes on any Christian long enough, I guarantee you'll see the flaws and the failures and the still broken places in their lives. So God gives us that crucial balance. We follow the example of those around us who have trusted their God at certain points in their lives, and we draw encouragement from that, but we fix our eyes only on our Lord. He and He alone will not disappoint. Now that's where we were last week. But that is not where Paul stops. For there is one other issue that has to be addressed in this whole discussion about good and bad examples. You see, it is impossible for Paul to talk with us about good and bad examples without the conversation causing us at some point to then begin looking at ourselves. Given our tendency to self-doubt and self-condemnation, for many of us, that can be a rather painful experience. We want to focus on and follow the good examples of others in our lives, but we also want to be a good example for those who are looking at us. But when we look at ourselves, rarely do we see ourselves correctly. We rarely can see ourselves correctly, and we almost never can tell ourselves the truth. Either we blind ourselves to our weaknesses and hide even from ourselves behind a good external image, or else we see only the flaws and the failures, find our spirits crushed under perpetual feelings of guilt and shame. Neither of those approaches are healthy. And in these six verses here in Philippians, Paul progressively turns our attention three different directions. First, he encourages us to look at the good examples in our lives, people that God has placed around us who have demonstrated trust in our King at some level and give us hope. And then he talks honestly about the bad examples around us. But then, knowing that for the child of God who is earnestly seeking the life and the leadership of Christ in his or her own life, it will be impossible for them to think about good and bad examples without also thinking about their own life, where it fits, Paul then turns our eyes onto ourselves. But he does it in a way that both affirms the truth and gives us hope. And it's interesting that Paul defines his audience in verse 20. I love what he does here. He tells us who he's talking to. He says he's talking to those who eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I don't think there's any other doctrine in Scripture that has the ability to more powerfully mirror our true mental attitude toward our God at any given time than does our attitude about His coming return. The Christian who has pinned his hopes for happiness on achieving success, recognition through this world system, and then invested his or her energies into the pursuit of those goals, does not eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those bad examples that Paul was talking about one verse earlier, those who, he said, whose God is their appetite and whose glory is in their shame and who set their mind on earthly things, they don't eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know who waits eagerly for the Lord Jesus Christ? Those of us who know that He is our only hope and He is our ultimate victory. Those of us who look at ourselves and thank our God that who we are now is not who we will always be. Those of us who fight the sinful impulses within ourselves, praise our God by His grace alone. We're not what we once were, but we find our greatest security in knowing that these battles that we fight really are only temporary. That the day will come when our King returns and total victory will be ours. We happen to live at a time in history in which there appear to be strong evidences for the soon return of Jesus Christ. The power of shared economic goals in Europe has accomplished in our generation what no military might has been able to do for the past 2,000 years. It has literally reunited the Roman Empire. I know they currently have some major economic problems going on, but even that helps create the hunger for one strong, all-powerful leader to take control. Events both in the Middle East and throughout the world continue to set the stage for the rise to power of the Antichrist. Let me just remind us that whenever we see anything that makes us believe the end is near, when we see it correctly, it will cause our spirits to soar. If it causes us stress, if it causes us anxiety, if it generates a sense of fear within us, it is only because we have shifted too much of our security unto what this world system has to offer. All I'm trying to say here is this. When we are thinking correctly, every time we see something in our world that makes us believe the return of Christ is close, it will cause our spirits to jump for joy. So Paul talked to us first about good examples and then about bad examples, and then he concludes with some closed circuit words to those who eagerly wait for the return of their Savior. The words that he offers to us are designed to do two things. First, they reaffirm our true identity. And secondly, they reassure us of our ultimate victory. Okay, now, why does he do that? He does that because of what some of you did last week when we were talking about the value of good examples within the body of Christ. Some of you looked at your own life and you saw there still unresolved conflicts, areas where you have fought and fought and fought and still found no victory, areas where right now you just don't know what to do. And in your mind, you yank yourself off of that good example list. Can't be me. I don't belong there. Nah, this isn't what he's talking about. Now, you didn't honestly feel comfortable putting yourself into that other group either, those guys who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. I mean, yeah, that we didn't. But The truth is, you didn't know where else you belonged. You haven't given yourself over to the sin that wars against you, but neither have you found the kind of victory that you long for. So Paul, knowing how easily the accuser of the brethren can fill us with a sense of defeat and failure, reaffirms our identity and reconfirms our victory. First, he reminds us of who we are. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Who we are is not, never will be defined by what we have done. Who we are has already been determined forever by what Christ has done when He qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We are now and forever His holy ones. Paul says it so well. Corinthians. This is one of those passages where people who like to manipulate with condemnation read just the first half. We'll read the whole thing. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." See, and then they stop and then they try to create a sense of guilt sufficient to motivate people to change their behavior. That's not where Paul stops. Listen to what he says next. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Does that mean then that no one in the Corinthian church ever again struggled with alcoholism or immorality or homosexuality or greed or dishonesty? Have you read the book? Folks, they were getting drunk at communion. One of Paul's reasons for writing the book was because there was a guy living in an openly immoral sexual relationship in the congregation and using it as a glorious testimony to the grace of God. Paul wrote to say, get a grip. See, they were still struggling. It does mean, however, that all true change in the life of the Christian begins with the change, with God changing our understanding of who we have become in Christ. Okay, now maybe I can say this best by putting the lie side by side with the truth, and we can see it better. Man-made religion says to us, if you want to be a child of God, stop your immoral behavior. God says, because you are My child, because you are My saint, My holy one, your immorality is completely inconsistent with who you really are. God transforms our lives by first transforming our identity and then teaching us who we really are. In three of his letters, Ephesians, Colossians, and 1 Thessalonians, Paul uses a phrase that just says it really well. He says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That is the fundamental approach to change that our God takes with us. Which means, of course, that we first need to understand who we are, who we've become in Christ. I like that. Our calling, our position, our true identity as eternal sons and daughters of God is a given and inalterable certainty as a result of our union with Christ. Paul then calls us to live in a way that is consistent with who we really are. Several months ago, just four houses down from our home, Sandy and I went out for an evening walk, discovered that the road was blocked off by crime scene tape and it was swarming with police. We found out later that the pastor who was living there had just murdered his wife and then committed suicide. It was a tragedy of unthinkable proportions. But it was magnified a thousandfold because of who the man was. He was a pastor. Actually, the thing, you know, hit the internet and people were writing, and then I started getting texts from people. "Hi, Larry, how are you?" It was great. I mean, it wasn't great, but it was, you know, "Did you just kill Sandy?" Well, they didn't say that, but But see, what happened there, it was hideous, but it was hideous 100 times more because of who the guy was. Our minds churned at the task of attempting to reconcile who he claimed to be with how he had acted. It just doesn't fit. It is exactly that same perspective that our God seeks to communicate to each of us. He does not begin by saying, "Look at what you're doing." He begins by saying, "Look at who you are. Look at who you become. Look at the role you hold in my heart and in my plan." And then we begin to hear that truth. When we hear it, then he talks to us about how to act in a way that is consistent with our true identity. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And then Paul reaffirms our deliverance. "For our Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power He has even to subject all things to Himself." He can and He will deliver. A measure of that deliverance will become a reality here and now. We can and we will find His grace sufficient, His strength adequate for our daily walk with Him. But that deliverance will know its final total victory when our Lord returns, when He tosses these old mistrained bodies onto the rubbish heap and He gives us a brand new one. One that never knew sin. One that responds perfectly to the leadership of the new spirit that God has already placed within us. One that will allow us to express perfectly our true identity as eternal children of God. Do you know what I see Him saying here? When we were talking last week, did you mentally disqualify yourself from serving effectively as one of God's good examples? If so, you may have been measuring yourself by the wrong standard. The family of God does not need more glittering public images, men and women who look right and talk right and smile right, who create the illusion that they have somehow achieved a higher plane of Christian living that separates them from the rest of us. What we really seek are men and women we can identify with, men and women who fight the same battles we fight, who understand where we live, but who do so with their eyes fixed on their Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming with their lives that He is there, that He is good, and that he is abundantly adequate for the life he's called us to live. I was 23 years old in the fall of 1970. It was a time of tremendous turmoil in our nation and in our Christian world. Vietnam War divided our nation. Riots on college campuses were commonplace. An affluent Christianity that seemed most comfortable with a just shut up and believe approach to the really hard questions found itself utterly overwhelmed with the issues that my generation was flinging at it. And during those years, God brought several men and women on the scene who were able to speak to my generation with remarkable clarity and with power. One of those men was Francis Schaeffer, a man who, in a way that many of us had never experienced before, gave us the freedom to think, the freedom to ask questions, the freedom to honestly wrestle with cultural questions in ways that we'd never been allowed to do in our past church experiences. Through his intellectual discussions about philosophical concepts and ideas, even though they were confusing to most of us, his underlying message was crystal clear. Here was a man with an unshakable belief that any answers about life that could be found would be found within the intellectual framework given to us by our God and revealed to us in His Word. A powerful public way, he reminded the Christian world that logic and reason, when correctly used, are always on our side, and we never have to be afraid to ask any question at any time. In the fall of 1970, I was able to join a group of other students for 2 months at Schaeffer School in Switzerland. And for the first few days of my stay there, I lived in this reverent awe of this famous Christian man. I'd read all of his books. He seemed to know everything, could answer any question. He could win any debate. He obviously cared deeply about the confused and lost and frightened, endless stream of kids who kept turning up on his doorstep. But the longer I stayed there, the more I interacted with this fascinating man, the more I began to notice things that puzzled me. One of them I noticed right away was the way he dressed. He wore long stockings and lederhosen, those three-quarter length Swiss pants. Folks, the Swiss don't wear lederhosen. Not unless they're in some kind of a yodeling contest. I mean, he wore them all the time. It's what he wore. When I first met him, I assumed he must be Swiss, from the old school. Then I found out that the guy was born in the USA and he was as American as all of us were. He'd been a pastor in a small church on the East Coast before he moved to Europe. He wore his little outfit simply because it made him look different, special. He knew that words coming out of the mouth of someone wearing lederhosen sounded far more significant and far more profound and more insightful than words coming out of the mouth of a guy wearing a pair of jeans and a t-shirt. And the more I listened to him, the more I discovered that he had speech patterns and phrases he used that were, well, they were simply another form of posturing. There were times when he would begin a thought by saying, "What I'm about to share with you will save you at least 10 years of thinking." Okay, now folks, that is stupid. It may have taken him 10 years in his thinking to get to that point before he discovered whatever it was he was going to say, but there is no statement, no idea in existence that anyone can ever share with another person that will catapult them 10 years ahead in their mental growth process. He did that because he knew how it would affect us. I mean, we stood in awe of him, and then he says that. And the amazing thing, get this, the amazing thing is I remember that phrase. I haven't got a clue as to what followed it. See, I just knew the problem was with me because I didn't quite understand it, and therefore I lost that 10-year catapult. It was just verbal posturing by a man who knew that those of us who were listening to him were literally hanging on his every word. How about that? The guy had a flesh just like we did. Here's the amazing thing. The thing that I don't think Schaefer ever realized, the more I saw the holes in that man's life, the more I was able to trust his God and believe that there was also hope for me as his child with all of my flesh and all of my confusion and flaws and weaknesses. If God could work through him, well, then there's hope for me. You know what kind of people are qualified to serve as good examples in the body of Christ? People just like us, who live in the same world that we live in, who feel the same emotions and fight the same battles we do. People like that who are trusting their Lord one day at a time, finding Him faithful one day at a time, allowing us to see both where God has healed them and where He has not. And that completes the thought that Paul started that we only saw half of last week. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Oh, Lord, thank you so much that all you've got to use is us, with all the holes and struggles and problems and unresolved issues. You seem really well pleased with that arrangement, because sometimes it's where all those holes are that your light shines through the brightest. We're so grateful for that process, Lord. Thank you, Father, that our spirits have been recreated by you, and who we are at the core of our being is glorious beyond measure. Thank you, too, that you work with us each day, each step, to allow that spirit to find a remarkable way of expressing itself through these really messed up bodies in which we live. We love you, Lord. We love needing you. We love the high honor of being able to call ourselves your children because of what you've done for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.